The Manitoba Association of Christian Homeschools would like to thank the Learning House for sponsoring this recording.
So yesterday, Shania did hallelujah, 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 hallelujah. I got a different one. So what I'm going to do is, I will praise you seven times a day, Lord, which comes from the book of Daniel. Does anybody know which chapter of Daniel it comes from? It's okay if you don't, that's fine. But it goes, I will praise you seven times a day, Lord. I will praise you seven times a day. I will praise you seven times a day, Lord, because of your wonderful love. And then what we're going to do is, girls are going to be odd. Guys are going to be even. And you guys are going to sit down and sit down in accordance to the numbers. So you're going to stand up, and if you're a girl, which is odd, you're going to stand up and you're going to say, one. And then you're going to sit down. And then the boys are going to stand up and they're going to say, two. And we're going to go back and forth. And after seven, okay, so the girl's going to be seven because it's odd. Then the boys are going to stand up and they're going to go, huh. Okay? So we're going to do a practice round, and then we're going to do it for reals, okay? So put down your papers and get ready. And maybe take off your jackets and stuff that make you feel, you know, claustrophobic. Get ready to, you know, make a move. And this is a somewhat of a clapping song, okay? So it's going to be, I will praise you seven times a day, Lord. So this is the part of the show where you clap, okay? Clap. I will praise you seven times a day, Lord. I will praise you seven times a day. I will praise you seven times a day, Lord, because of your wonderful love. And then one. Stand up and shout one.
One.
Sit down. Boys, stand up and shout two.
Two.
Sit down.
Three.
Yes.
Four.
Five.
Six.
That very poorly, we will attempt to do it better, okay? So we will clap in rhythm to the music. I will praise you seven times a day, Lord. I will praise you seven times a day. I will praise you seven times a day, Lord, because of your wonderful love.
One, two, three, four, five, six, seven.
Oh. Okay, now where the boys are odd, because we know that they already are, right? No. Now we're going to do with the boys being odd and the girls being even, which means the girls are going to have to go what? Oh. Okay? And let's go a little bit faster, because what's happening is you guys are standing up and saying one, and then there's this great big pause as you sit down, and then they say two, and then there's this great big pause. Let's have a little bit more rhythm here, all right? I will praise you seven times a day, Lord. I will praise you seven times a day. I will praise you seven times a day, Lord, because of your wonderful love.
One, two, three, four, five, six, seven, four.
Yeah, all right, give yourselves a round of applause. Now, one of the classes that I teach at Miller College of the Bible is on Genesis and creation. And some of you may have been here last year when I taught on it. And one of the key things that we understand with respect to science, is that science and scripture are never in conflict with each other. Do we understand? Yeah. Science and scripture are never in conflict with each other. The beaker and the Bible will always work hand in glove if we understand them both correctly. So what we see in God's word and what we see in God's world will never be in conflict with each other. Can I get in?
Amen.
And amen. Now, some of you may also remember that last year, I had a prize. And it was this replica of a trilobite. Okay? This will also be up for grabs in a game that we're going to play right now. And the game that we're going to play is called Heads or Tails. Now, some of you are going to understand why. Is there a game called Heads and Tails? Because I got two loonies. Got two loonies, and there's a heads and a tails on it. The heads is Queen Elizabeth, and the tails is the loony, right? So what I'm going to do is everybody's going to stand up. Everybody's going to stand up. I'm going to toss these two coins, And what you are going to do is you are going to judge what the coins are going to be. So if you think it's going to be heads, heads, you put your hands on your
heads.
One hand for each coin, right? And if you think it's tails, one hand on your tail. And if you think it's going to be heads, tails, you do this, okay? It doesn't matter if you do this or this. Both are acceptable, okay? This is the practice round just for starters. So I'm going to say heads or tails, and then you guys are going to pick your options, okay? Heads or tails? All right, and then I'm going to toss the coins. And it is heads, tails. And if you're wrong, then you sit down. And if you're alive, then you stand up. But this is just the trial round. So does everybody understand how this game goes? Are there any questions? Any comments? Does anybody want to do the YMCA? No. All right. So, heads or tails? It is both tails. So remember, stay standing. Stay standing if you got it right. Okay? Heads or tails? All right, it's heads, heads. Who's still standing? All right. Okay? Heads, tails. It's heads, heads. Is anybody still standing? Oh, my goodness. We have a winner, folks. We have a winner. Come up to the front, please, and claim your prize. Young man, what is your name?
Silas.
Silas. And where are you from, Silas?
Silas.
Oh, Silas. Like Paul and Silas.
Yes. I'm here in Manitoba. I'm living here in Manitoba.
Where in Manitoba? By Aldershane. Perfect. You are the proud winner and recipient of a fossilized trial of white. A replica, of course. All right, round of applause for Silas. Now you might wonder, what does any of this have to do with what? The gospel according to Job. It's because Job is part of wisdom literature. And what wisdom literature is trying to tell you is that no matter how much science you have in this world, you will never have omniscience. In other words, you will never have what? Omniscience. What does omniscience mean? To know everything. Who alone knows everything?
God.
You see, the problem is that in today's world and in today's society, we believe that technology and science can give us wisdom. But the problem is that technology and science can only give us knowledge. They can only give us knowledge. But God and God alone can give us wisdom. You see, there's a difference. And Job is part of the wisdom literature tradition. You see, the book of Proverbs says in Proverbs chapter 1, that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Which means that if this is in fact our Father's world, we need to understand how His world operates. It's like the instruction manual, and that's what the Bible is. It's our basic instructions before leaving earth. So the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, according to Proverbs 1. And Proverbs 9 says the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And so traditional wisdom literature tries to tell us that God and God alone has omniscience, and that God and God alone knows how to operate in this world as effectively as possible. Now, Proverbs are contextually defined truths. Say it with me now, contextually defined truths. 1, 2, 3.
Contextually defined truths.
What that means is that the truth of the proverb is determined by its context, because context is king. Say that with me. 1, 2, 3.
Context is king.
For instance, you were in the kitchen and your mother says, many hands make light work. What does she mean? Wash the dishes. Right? But then you're in the kitchen and your mom says, what? Too many cooks spoil the broth, spoil the soup. What does she mean? Get out of the kitchen. So what is it? Get in the kitchen or get out of the kitchen? Which is true? And what's the right answer?
Both.
Context. So Proverbs are contextually defined truths. Now what Proverbs tries to tell us is that life doesn't just happen. Okay? Life doesn't just happen. Life happens just. Okay? That's what Proverbs is trying to tell us. Life doesn't just happen. Life happens just. Whatsoever a person sows, that they reap. And that's traditional wisdom. Now let's turn, if you will, just to Psalm 1, just to get a little bit more context, okay? Because context is king. So in Psalm 1, it reads this. It says, "Blessed is the one who does not follow the advice of the wicked, or stand around with sinners, or join in with mockers. But they delight in the Torah of the Lord." And my translation says in verse 2, "meditating on it day and night." And that word to meditate is the word for hagar. And it means exactly what it sounds like. What does hagar sound like to you? Hagar.
Hunger,
precisely. It sounds like a lion trying to devour its prey. Or you might even say like a cow trying to chew its cud. To meditate means to think upon, to chew on, and to reflect, to hagar something. But what's interesting is that in Psalm 1, the wise people meditate or hagar on Torah. And this is in direct contrast to the fool, which is in Psalm 2. In Psalm 2, it says, "Why are the nations so angry? Why do they waste their time with futile plans? The kings of the earth prepare for battle. The rulers plot together against the Lord and against his anointed one." That terminology and translation of "they plot together" in Psalm 2, verse 2 is "they hagar." So the difference is that the wise person meditates or hagars on the things of God, whereas the foolish person meditates or hagars on the things of this world. So the difference between a wise person and the fool is what they think about. The easiest way to understand this is this. Garbage in equals
garbage out.
Garbage out. So if you are what you eat, how much more are you what you think? And what unfortunately happens is what we have is a whole lot of people who have stinking thinking. And the reason why they have stinking thinking is they are not filling their minds with the things of God. They are not meditating on God's word, and therefore their behavior and their actions and their attitudes are not in alignment with the things of God. So that's Proverbs, that's Psalms, and then another form of wisdom literature is Ecclesiastes. And what Ecclesiastes is trying to tell us is that sometimes life can be very complex and life can be very, very confusing. Now, there's a Latin term, and I'm curious if any of you happen to know what this Latin term might mean. Secular. Does anybody know what that term means?
Without God.
Very good. Very good. It means life without God. It means life under the sun. Life under the sun. And what Ecclesiastes is trying to tell us is that life under the sun is hard. Life under the sun is grating. Life under the sun is confusing. Turn with me to Ecclesiastes 3, if you don't mind. Ecclesiastes 3. It is written in Ecclesiastes 3, verse 1, "For everything there is a season, a time for every activity under heaven, a time to be born and a time to die, a time to plant and a time to harvest, a time to kill, a time to heal, a time to tear down and a time to build up, a time to cry and a time to laugh, a time to grieve and a time to dance, a time to scatter stones and a time to gather stones. A time to embrace and a time to turn away. A time to search and a time to quit searching. A time to keep and a time to throw away. A time to tear and a time to mend. A time to be quiet and a time to speak. A time to love and a time to hate. A time for war and a time for peace." So what wisdom literature is trying to help you to understand is what's the right thing to do at the right time? Get in the kitchen or get out of the kitchen? It all depends on
context.
And what Ecclesiastes is trying to say is there is, in fact, a time for everything, but we don't always know the right time for things. And that's what makes life hard. We know that there's a time to get in the kitchen. We know there's a time to get out of the kitchen. But how do we know the right time? And that's what makes life challenging and complex and difficult. Is under the sun, we don't have the omniscience and we don't have the wisdom to know the right thing to do at the right time. And unfortunately, the right thing at the wrong time is the wrong thing. So what Ecclesiastes is trying to tell us is life under the sun does not grant us enough information. What we need to do instead is think of life under the sun. The sun who? The sun of righteousness. Who is the sun of righteousness? This is the Sunday school answer, folks.
Jesus.
Jesus. You see, life under the sun of righteousness grants us a wisdom that is beyond ourselves. A wisdom that does not come from ourselves and is of our own nature, but a wisdom that is transcendent. And that's the difference between Psalm 1 and Psalm 2. You see, the people in Psalm 2 are trying to decide whether or not it's worthy to live life under the sun in accordance to their own way, in accordance to their own wisdom, in accordance to their own understanding, or whether they will kiss the sun and bow the knee and submit themselves to the Lord, to the Messiah. And so what we face in all of life is a decision about the wise or the foolish. You win or you lose by the way you choose. That's what Deuteronomy also tries to say with respect to Moses. Behold, I set before you today a blessing and a cursing. Blessings for obedience and curses for disobedience. You win or you lose by the way you choose. Choose life. And the way to life is the way of wisdom. The way of life is to submit ourselves to the wisdom of Jesus Christ, because he is in fact the way, the truth, and the life. And so if we want to have wisdom, we need to understand life not through our own lens or through our own understanding, but through the lens of the way that God looks at it, the way that the Lord himself looks upon this life. So that's Proverbs, that's Psalms, that's Ecclesiastes. And then there's one more little book that some people don't always classify as being wisdom literature, and it's Song of Songs. Okay? Or some people call it Song of Solomon, or some people call it Canticles. But wisdom literature also involves understanding how to have healthy relationships with one another. Now, with respect to the Song of Songs, wisdom literature is trying to teach us three things. One, be patient. Okay? Don't arouse what? Love until it so desires. Be patient. But don't just be patient, be picky. Okay? You don't want someone that you can live with as your marriage partner. Does this make sense? You don't want someone you can live with. You want someone you can't live without. So don't just be patient, be picky. And most of all, be pure. Most of all, be pure. Because what? We have a Heavenly Father, and he wants to have the best things for us. And so therefore, be holy, even as your Heavenly Father is holy. And so Song of Songs is trying to help us to better understand how to have wisdom with respect to relationships. Well, one of the most important things about Song of Songs is that it can also, if we understand it correctly, it can also help us to better understand how the Father loves us as children. For the Song of Songs makes very, very clear that what? His banner over me is love. And we have reason to believe that God himself, what? So loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. Turn with me to the end of Song of Songs, if you don't mind. The end of Song of Songs, and I'll tell you precisely what verse we're going to. So it goes Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Songs. I want you to turn to Song of Songs, chapter 8, verse 6. Song of Songs, chapter 8, verse 6. It says, place me, like a seal over your heart, like a seal on your arm. For love is as strong as death. It's jealousy as enduring as the grave. Love flashes like fire, the brightest kind of flame. Many waters cannot quench love, nor can rivers drown it. If a man tried to buy love with all of his wealth, his offer would be utterly scorned. That is human love for one another. How much greater must the passion of our Lord be for his own people and for his creation? God so the world that he God so loved the world that he gave his only son. And if that's the kind of passion and the kind of zeal and the kind of love that two human beings can have for one another, how much more must your Heavenly Father's love for you be? Now, all of this is a prelude to one thing, and that's Job. And what Job is trying to help us to understand is this. Now, I mentioned this. Is God good? Is God good? Because I said that traditional wisdom literature says that life doesn't just happen. Life happens what? Just. That's traditional wisdom literature, that life doesn't just happen. Life happens just. But Job is trying to say something slightly different. What is just? And is God good even when life doesn't look like what? It's fair. Okay? Now, turn with me, if you would, to Job chapter 1. Job chapter 1. And we're going to start at verse 1 of chapter 1. Job chapter 1, verse 1. There once was a man named Job who lived in the land of Uz. He was blameless, a man of complete integrity. He feared God and stayed away from evil. So we've detected a theme within wisdom literature that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, and the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And what is wisdom? Wisdom is viewing this world through God's eyes and through God's lenses. And to understand that life doesn't just happen, life happens just. But then what happens is life takes a turn for Job for the worst. It says in verse 2, he had 7 sons and 3 daughters. He owned 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 teams of oxen, and 500 female donkeys. He also had many servants. He was, in fact, the richest person in that entire area. Now, according to traditional wisdom literature, because Job had so much wealth and because Job had so much good stuff in his life, he obviously was what? A righteous man. Because what? You win or lose by the way you choose. And so, therefore, they believe that blessings were brought about by obedience and curses were brought about by disobedience. So if anybody were to ask themselves, hey, are you a blessed person? Is God what? Looking upon you with favor? All they would have to do is look at your flocks and look at your bank account, and they'd be able to say, man, he's a rich man. Obviously, the hand of the Lord is upon him, and he has favor because you win or lose by the way you choose. And therefore, Job chose life, and therefore it's reflected in material prosperity. That is traditional wisdom. And so it says in verse 4, Job's sons would take turns preparing feasts in their homes, and they would also invite their 3 sisters to celebrate them. When these celebrations ended, sometimes after several days, Job would purify his children. He would get up early in the morning and offer a burnt offering for each of them. For Job said to himself, perhaps my children have sinned and have cursed God in their hearts. This was Job's regular practice. And then it says in verse 6, one day the members of the heavenly court came to present themselves before the Lord. And the accuser, the Satan, came with them. Where have you come from? The Lord asked Satan. And Satan answered the Lord, I've been patrolling the earth, watching everything that's going on. And then the Lord asked Satan, have you noticed my servant Job? He's the finest man in all the earth. He's blameless, a man of complete integrity. He fears God and stays away from evil. And Satan replied to the Lord in verse 9, yes, but Job has good reason to fear God. You have always put a wall of protection around him, and his home, and his property. You have made him prosper in everything he does. Look at how rich he is. Then in verse 11, but reach out and take away everything he has, and he will surely curse you to his face. All right, the Lord said to Satan, you may test him. Do whatever you want with him, everything he possesses, but don't harm him physically. So Satan left the Lord's presence. And then the question is raised, what will Job do if what? Everything that he has gained is taken away from him. Where will his faith be? Where will his credibility? Will he still what? Trust God and believe that God is good, irrespective of whether or not it looks like it. Now we have the saying, God is good all the time, and all the time, God is good. How do we know that God is good when it might not look it? So it says in verse 13, one day when Job's son and daughters were feasting at the older brother's house, a messenger arrived at Job's home with this news. Your oxen were plowing with the donkeys feeding beside them when the Sabians raided us. They stole all the animals and killed all the farmhands. I am the only one who escaped to tell you. While he was still speaking, another messenger arrived with this news. The fire of God has fallen from heaven and burned up your sheep and all the shepherds. I am the only one who escaped to tell you. While he was still speaking, a third messenger arrived with his news. Three bands of Chaldean raiders have stolen your camels and killed your servants. I am the only one who escaped to tell you. Verse 18. While he was still speaking, another messenger arrived with his news. Your sons and daughters were feasting in the oldest brother's home. Suddenly, a powerful wind, a wind from God, swept in from the wilderness and hit the house on all sides. The house collapsed and all the children are dead. I am the only one who escaped to tell you.
And then what does it read? What is written?
Job stood up and tore his robe in grief. Then he shaved his head and fell to the ground to worship. And he said, I came naked from my mother's womb, and I will be naked when I leave. The Lord gave me what I had, and the Lord has taken it all away. Praise the name of the Lord. And verse 22 reads, in all of this, Job did not sin by blaming God. You see, what we have to understand is how did Job have a mindset and a mentality that what? No matter what obstacles, no matter what circumstances, no matter what situations faced him, he understood who his God was and was able to respond with wisdom, discernment, and understanding to these situations. Now, Paul makes clear in the book of Philippians, I have learned the secret both to abound and to be abased. For what? I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. So what is the secret of both abounding and being abased? The secret is what? Contentment. And godliness with contentment is great gain. But what's going on here? What's going on here is Job has been what? He has been transformed through the renewing of his mind, that in spite of circumstances, situations, peoples, and events, his focus is not on the temporary. His focus is on the eternal. Now, Paul makes very, very clear, to be carnally minded is death. Now, what does it mean to be carnally minded? It's to set our eyes on the things below, the things of this world. Because what? The things of this world are temporary and they will pass away. So to be carnally minded is death. But to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Now the Quakers used to have an old saying. Whenever they would greet one another, they would say hi and hello. They would say hi and hello. But hi and hello are actually abbreviated forms of their greetings. When a Quaker would come up to you and they would say hi, what they would really say is heaven is high. And then the other person would respond with hello, which is an abbreviated form of hell is low. So when the Quakers would greet one another, they would say, heaven is high, hell is low. And what they were trying to do is to try to remind one another where their mindset should be. In other words, to be carnally minded is death. To set our eyes on things below is death. But what? To be spiritually minded is life and peace. So therefore, if you've got stinking thinking, you will never find victory in the dirt. refresh one another's souls, refresh one another's spirits, to remind one another where what? Our true life is. And our true life is hidden with Christ in the heavenlies. So heaven is? Hell is? So therefore what? Fix your eyes on things above and not on things. So when we face trials, when we face tribulations, when we face things in this world that want to bring us down, James says, count it all joy, because what? In the end, all of these things are what? Going to help formulate a godly character within us, where what? Whether we abound or are abased, we have what? The proper mindset and mentality. The Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And so the challenge of wisdom literature is to try to discern, is God good irrespective of my circumstances? Is God good irrespective of my situation? Because joy is the disciples' declaration of independence from manipulation or control of our emotions due to circumstances, situations, peoples, and events. Because our focus is the eternal, and our significance, our security, and our satisfaction are ultimately found in Him. So when we face trials of every kind, and what? We begin to become discouraged, and we begin to get in despair, what we need to do is we need to check our attitude and check our stinking thinking and ask ourselves, do I have in mind the temporary mindset, or do I have in my mind the eternal mindset? Now some of you are like, well, that's too simple. Well, let's just keep reading a little bit. So this is chapter 2 of Job. One day the members of the heavenly court came again to present themselves before the Lord, and the accuser Satan came with them. Where have you come from? The Lord asked Satan. Satan answered the Lord, I've been patrolling the earth, watching everything that's going on. And then the Lord asked Satan, have you noticed my servant Job? He's the finest man in all the earth. He is blameless, a man of complete integrity. He fears God and stays away from evil. And he has maintained his integrity, even though you urged me to harm him without cause. And Satan replied to the Lord, skin for skin, a man will give up everything he has to save his life, but reach out and take away his health, and he will surely curse you to your face. All right, verse 6 reads, do with him as you please, the Lord said to Satan, but spare his life. So Satan left the Lord's presence, and he struck Job with terrible boils from head to foot. Job scraped his skin with a piece of broken pottery as he sat among the ashes. His wife said to him, are you still trying to maintain your integrity? Curse God and die. Verse 10, but Job replied, you talk like a foolish woman. Should we accept only good things from the hand of God and never anything bad? So in all this, Job said nothing wrong. So God is good all the time and all the time?
God is good.
So is God good even if bad things happen to us?
Yes.
Yes. But how do we learn to rise over? How do we learn to overcome these challenges? How do we learn to have a right and godly attitude? We look not at the things below, we look at the things above. We what? We get to be transformed through the renewing of our minds, where we have the eternal perspective. Now let's keep reading. It says in verse 11 of chapter 2, when three of Job's friends heard of the tragedy he had suffered, they got together and traveled from their homes to comfort and console him. And their names were Eliphaz the Temite, Bildad the Shuhite, and Zophar the Namathite. When they saw Job from a distance, they scarcely recognized him. Wailing loudly, they tore their robes and threw dust into the air over their heads to show their grief. And then they sat down on the ground with him for 7 days and nights. And no one said a word to Job, for they saw that his suffering was too great for words. Okay? And so Jesus says we ought to mourn with those who mourn and laugh with those who laugh. And it wasn't until Job's friends opened up their mouths that they began to what? Unpack this dialogue of whether or not God is good all the time, or all the time God is good. Now I'm going to show you a triangle diagram here. And the reason why I love triangle diagrams is without geometry, life is pointless. This is God's justice. is Job's integrity. And this is what's called the retribution principle. The retribution principle is this for that. It's eye for eye, it's tooth for tooth. It's whatsoever a person sows that they reap. And what ends up happening is throughout most of the book of Job, there's a dialogue going on between all these three different aspects. Some people try to accuse God of being unjust. That is Job. Throughout all the book of Job, he says, even if I what? Sinned, my punishment is what? Disproportionate to my crime. So what Job is trying to say in the entire rest of the book is, God might be good, but he's definitely not just because I'm not getting my just desserts. Disproportionate evil has happened to me, and therefore God is not just. And then most of Job's friends are trying to say either what? No, Job, you have misunderstood. God is just. You have simply sinned, and your sin is what? Finding you out, and you are reaping what you have sown. But Job consistently goes back and he says, no, no, no. I'm a man of complete integrity, and God is not just. And it seems cyclical. And that's how the entire book of Job is arranged, in a cyclical pattern. But it's not a circle per se. It's not a vicious circle. It's an actual spiral that as you keep coming back, as you keep coming back, as you keep coming back, you begin to understand more clearly that what? All three of these things can be true at the same time. Whatsoever man sows, that he reaps. Life doesn't just happen, life happens just. This is true. You win or lose by the way you choose. Job was a man of complete integrity. He was blameless and upright, and he did fear God, and yet what? Bad things still happened to him. So these are seemingly in conflict with each other. Bad things happened to Job, and yet what? He was a good man. These are both true, and God is still just. And that's the integrity. And so what wisdom literature is trying to say is God can be just, the retribution principle can be true, and you can have integrity, and bad things can happen to good people, and all of this all comes together. But how does this go? This comes from not going through your mind, not in your head, but getting it into your heart. We're going to read Job 3, and we're going to read a little bit more. In Job 3, it says, at last Job spoke, and he cursed the day of his birth. And he said, let the day of my birth be erased, and the night I was conceived. Let that day be turned to darkness. Let it be lost even to God on high. And let no light shine on it. Let the darkness and utter gloom claim that day for its own. Let a black cloud overshadow it, and let the darkness terrify it. Let that night be blotted off the calendar, never again to be counted among the days of the year, never again to appear among the months. Let that night be childless. Let it have no joy, and let those who are experts at cursing, whose cursing could rouse Leviathan, curse that day. Let its morning stars remain dark. Let it hope for light, but in vain. May it never see the morning light. Curse that day for failing to shut my mother's womb, for letting me be born to see all this trouble. Why wasn't I born dead? Why didn't I die as I came from the womb? Why was I laid on my mother's lap? Why did she nurse me at her breasts? Had I died at birth, I would now be at peace. I would be asleep and at rest. I would rest with the world's kings and prime ministers, whose great buildings now lie in ruins. I would rest with princes rich in gold, whose palaces were filled with silver. And then it keeps going on. And then in verse 26 it reads, I have no peace, no quietness, I have no rest, only trouble comes. Job is complaining before God. And the difference between a complaint and a lament is one is about God and one is to God. And Job consistently says, if only someone could hear my words, if only someone could write them down, if only somebody could bring me before God and God could show up, I would try my case and I would be off the hook. And then what happens? God shows up in the whirlwind and he meets Job face to face. And he uses the exact same language. He uses the exact same language of the Leviathan. And that's where we're going to turn. We're going to turn to the end of Job. In Job 41. And he uses the exact same language. He says, "Can you catch Leviathan with a hook? Or put a noose around its jaw? Can you tie it with a rope through the nose or pierce its jaw with a spike? Will it beg you for mercy or implore you for pity? Will it agree to work for you, to be your slave for life? Can you make it a pet like a bird or give it to your little girls to play with?" And it goes on and on and on about all these different things that Leviathan does. It says in verse 31, "Leviathan makes the water boil with its commotion. It stirs the depths like a pot of ointment. The water glistens in its wake, making the sea look white." Verse 33, "Nothing on earth is its equal. No other creature so fearless. Of all the creatures, it's the proudest. It's the king of beasts." And so what happened is Job said, "Let they who are able to rouse Leviathan come and rouse it so that it may blot out my day." And God shows up in the whirlwind and says, "You what? Fear Leviathan, but you do not fear me who what? Created this creature. If you what? Can't understand my ways in the natural, how will you ever understand my ways in the supernatural?" You have the wrong mindset and the wrong viewpoint. You are only looking at things in this world and not things above. And so what Job is trying to do and what Job is trying to understand is to look beyond the temporary, to look beyond the physical, to discern this question, is God good? Because whatsoever measure we use to measure God, what? It will ultimately fall short, because the only measure to measure God's goodness is God himself. So God is good, and therefore what? It doesn't matter what our circumstances or situations or events are, they cannot attack the integrity of God's goodness. So therefore, what we need to do is we need to understand more and appreciate more clearly what it is that God is trying to do in this world. And what he is trying to do is he's trying to get us to what? Not look at the temporary, but to look at the eternal, and to go beyond this mindset to the way that he thinks and the way that he views this world. And so it says in chapter 42, verse 1, "Then Job replied to the Lord, 'I know that you can do anything, and no one can stop you. You asked, who is this that questions my wisdom with such ignorance? It is I, and I was talking about things I know nothing about, things far too wonderful for me. You said, listen, and I will speak. I have some questions for you, and you must answer them. I had only heard about you before, but now I have seen you with my own eyes, and I am comforted that I am a mere mortal." Job is comforted in the fact that he does not have omniscience. Job is comforted in the fact that no matter what happens in this world, he can trust who God is. And so what wisdom is not so much a knowing what, but a knowing who. Knowing who we can trust and why we can trust him. We can trust our Lord and our Savior, not because what? He promises all these things that are good to us, but because he makes all things work together for good. It's because we know who he is and that he can be trusted. And until we can experience that and until we can understand that, we will always be limited by our own thinking. We will always be limited by our temporalness. We will not have the eternal mindset. And therefore, we will be bound. We will be bound by the temporary circumstances, situations, and things of this world, and we will not be able to transcend them and to be able to have the eternal mindset. Wisdom is trying to say that it's not so much a knowing what, it's a knowing who, and knowing that our God can be trusted irrespective of the circumstances and situations of our world. That's the message of Job. That is the wisdom literature that he is trying to speak to. Thank you.